Dear Father, as we begin this morning, I need you to open my mind. Give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech, that the power of your gospel might be proclaimed, articulated, understood. Give hope for the struggling. Give answers to the questioning. As we look into your word this morning, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2014, Mission India published a couple of articles regarding the plight of women in that country. From the moment of conception, females are at a high risk in India. Now, technically, ultrasound equipment is illegal. But if a woman understands, learns, maybe uses one of these illegal devices, that she is bearing a little girl, many will seek to abort that child by way of poison. If abortion doesn't work, then the child, that little girl, is often abandoned or killed during infancy or as a toddler. Many girls in that country, so the mission reported, are named unwanted. If a woman has already given birth to a daughter, the pressure to eliminate a second daughter increases dramatically. For those that survive infancy, if the family is poor, any son is fed first. Any little girl gets the table scraps. Same goes with clothing and medicine. Educating girls in that particular culture is perceived to be a waste of time, and they are often swept away into child labor at very early ages. Later, those girls are swept into child marriage or prostitution. It's ironic that since many of the families eliminate their daughters, in the capital city of Delhi, there are not enough brides to go for the men. In that city, there are 866 women for every 1,000 men. So, kidnapping is a significant concern for those families with young girls, particularly those girls who are treated well by their family members. 2012. Time magazine published an article titled "What the Rest of the World is Like for Women." Valerie Hudson, Texas A&M professor, was the chief source of information for the article. She amassed an ocean of statistical data, and she was looking at 9 different factors for women worldwide, including things like physical security, educational disparity, maternal mortality. She concluded that Afghanistan is among the worst countries in the world for women. 87%, did you catch the number? 87% of women in Afghanistan are illiterate. 70% face forced marriages. The expectant mothers have a 1 in 11 chance of dying during childbirth. Let me put that last statistic into another format to compare it with other nations. Statistically, the death ratio works out this way. Out of 100,000 live births in Afghanistan, 9,100 mothers are expected to die giving birth. Now, according to information published by the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development on September 3rd of this year, out of 100,000 live births in the Netherlands, there are less than 3 maternal deaths. In Japan, there are statistically 3.3 maternal deaths. In Germany, the number jumps to 4.1. Remember that number in Afghanistan? 9,100. Now, this is not to imply that women in developing countries have I'm not implying that women in developed countries have an easy life. The plight of women in third world countries is shockingly abysmal. Throughout the history of mankind, women have dealt with far more pain and suffering and heartache and injustice than their male counterparts. Would you agree? Why? Some would say, well, it's because women are inferior. No, that's not it. I'd like to show you the answer. Why that's the case. Here's the address. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. I invite you to turn there with me. For just a moment, I'd like to look at the context before we look at the text. If you look in chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord says to Adam, and we trust that Adam accurately communicated this to his wife, Eve, when she was later created. It may be that the Lord himself spoke these words to Eve. We're not exactly sure. We're not told. But this is what mankind is given by way of a provision and a prohibition by the Lord. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Remember, as we talked about that, the Hebrew repeats the verb to eat. As if God is saying to them, I have given you such abundance. I want you to knock yourself out and thoroughly enjoy all that I have created for you. From any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Here's the prohibition. But from the tree, one tree, one stinking tree, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. There's a warning there. There's a promise there. There are consequences that will not be overcome. If you disobey, you will die. Now, when we were talking about that, we were talking about the fact that death is a separation. When we're talking about physical death, we separate the body from the soul. When we talk about spiritual death, we're talking about the soul of mankind separated from its creator. But that's not the only death that we're talking about here. Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed the Lord, immediately died spiritually, and their body began that process of decay, eventuating in their physical death. But that's not the only death they experienced. Last week we talked about some of the results, the consequences of the fall, just developing this idea of death further. And I talked about one of the consequences of death is, or of sin is guilt, and its accompanying feelings of shame. There is a separation from purity. We talked about alienation, the separation that we have with God, from God, the separation that we have from one another because of our sin. Another result of sin is our moral and spiritual inability. We are separated from that capability to effect our spiritual or moral good. We have lost that ability. Another consequence of sin, paradise has been lost. That is, we are, as a people, separated from God's goodness and the fullness of His blessing. Yes, He still gives us the sun. Yes, He still gives us the rain. It falls on the just and the unjust. But the fullness of His goodness, the fullness of His blessing, from that we have experienced a death. But that's not the only death that we have to experience. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we find out that this is the consequence specifically laid on the shoulders of women. Their death can be summed up in one word. Their death can be found in one word. Home. Read verse 16 with me. To the woman, He, that is the Lord, said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Here are the consequences of sin. And it shows up in the woman's home. In those relationships closest to her, namely her children, verse 16a, and her husband, verse 16b. Those people that are most precious to her, that's where sin will reveal its ugliness the most. Well, let's look at each of those separately. Let's look first at the pain and the sorrow of being a mother. Now, at first glance, first read, a casual read, one might suppose that the curse laid by God upon the woman is to be found in the moment of giving birth to her child. The NAS text reads, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. I told you the story before of the family that we were friends with in Texas. The wife was carrying her fifth, sixth, I don't know how many kids she had. Marianne passed her the afternoon after she had given birth to her fifth or sixth child. You remember that? Remember that story I told you? Her water broke that particular morning. She drove herself to the hospital. She delivered the child, and then she drove herself home that afternoon. Marianne happened to be passing her at that time, and as they did, their eyes met, and this other woman went to the car seat to show, I had my little kid. It's just not fair, huh, ladies? So did that woman escape the curse? Her childbirth was not filled with pain. No, to understand this verse, to merely... To understand the curse that God has contained in this verse, to constrict it to childbirth by itself is to be ill-informed at best. If you have the NAS text, you will notice that there is a footnote referring to childbirth, and the NAS text footnote says that it may also be more literally rendered pregnancy or conception. Now, I don't know about your experience, ladies. I have never had this experience personally. But I understand that when a person conceives, again, I've never experienced this, but I understand that oftentimes you have no idea that there is a child growing in your womb. Is there pain at conception? The process of conception, does that bring pain? Maybe it does for some. I don't know. What about being pregnant? Now, we all know that pregnancy brings feelings of nausea. Some of you had 9 months of it. I understand that. But is the curse saying that you are going to have pain at conception or during pregnancy? No. What we have here is a figure of speech. It's called a synecdoche. It's referring to the small part to refer to the whole part. Now, literally, the Hebrew is talking about conception. It's talking about pregnancy. It's translated childbirth because that's the visible expression of conception and pregnancy. And in that, there is great pain. So I'm told. So I have observed. But that's just the part of the whole. What the Lord is telling Eve is, you are going to have pain with this child. You're going to have pain with this child at birth. You're going to have pain with this child as you are raising him or her in the world. You are going to have pain with this child when you release this one into the world. You are going to have pain when you see your child turn from the Lord and embrace the ways of the world. You are going to experience pain throughout the time that this child is walking on planet Earth. And you'll never escape it. The Hebrew word translated pain, you will notice in the first half of verse 16, shows up twice. The two Hebrew words, two different words, and they're obviously synonyms that are interchangeable. One of those words shows up in the very next verse. It's not translated pain, however. Find it by the way I read it. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Same Hebrew word in verse 16 is translated pain, in verse 17 translated toil. It means pain, it means toil, it means sorrow. For Adam, it's in that process of putting bread on the table. For Eve, it has to do with bearing, raising, releasing children. Now, another interesting thing in the Hebrew text that you don't pick up in the English translation, it says at the beginning of verse 16, the first half of the first part of that verse, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. That verb to multiply is repeated. It is emphasized. It is intensified. I will multiply, multiply. I will greatly multiply your pain, your sorrow, your toil, your travail in bearing and raising and releasing children. To be a mom is to live with your heart outside of your body. And you'll experience that pain and that sorrow and that grief in many, many ways. Why is that? Why does God place this burden on moms? It's called a curse. So there is an element of judgment here. Why does God do that? Don't miss this, ladies. Why is it that you grieve for your children? Why is it that you suffer? Even though they may be grown, have families of their own, they're living maybe on another side of the world, why is it that you continue to grieve? Why are you sorrowful for the choices that they make? Because you want their best. Why does God allow you to persist in that? What is he seeking to do in your life through that? He wants to draw you closer to Himself. That's His purposed design. The curse has a reason. It has an end, a goal. It has a reason for existence. You grieve, you pray, you feel pain, you sorrow, you labor for your children. And God designed it that way to draw you close to Himself. Second page of your notes. There's an interesting paragraph in Paul's first letter to Timothy. I invite you to turn there with me. There's an interesting paragraph, an obscure paragraph, a mysterious paragraph, a paragraph that has been argued for many, many centuries regarding women and their place in the home, their place with their husband. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, women will be preserved. Notice the footnote. Your translation may translate it differently. Women will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and with self-restraint. Women will be saved, preserved through the bearing of children. Does that mean that a barren woman is not saved? What about all us guys? Well, I want you to notice that Like in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we are saved by grace. No woman is saved simply by giving birth to a child. He does not say, take note, take careful note of the language here. He does not say that women are saved by means of bearing children. He says, women, you're saved through the bearing of children, the raising of children, the releasing of children. Paul is saying the same thing that we just read in Genesis 3:16. God's purpose for this curse upon women, where they will be laboring in pain, anguish, sorrow for their children throughout the stage of their life. He does that to draw those women to Himself. You are so at the end of your rope regarding your children, you can do nothing but pray. Oh, those are the ones that the Lord saves. Those who come in humility before the Lord at the foot of His cross, saying, I need You. Through that process of pain, sorrow, travail, of the raising and releasing of children, those women who come in a godly attitude will be safe. Well, that's half of Genesis 3:16. It's talking about that half of home life where the mom is raising little sinners. The second half of Genesis 3:15 is where mom, as the wife, is living with the bigger sinner. Turn there with me. Genesis 3:16b. This is the pain and the sorrow of being a wife. Moses records the Lord's curse. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Just as your children are a source of sorrow, pain, difficulty, angst, ladies, so will your husband. And specifically, we find out that her desire will be for her husband. Now, we only have two other places in Scripture where that word desire is used. One is in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, where it's very clear that there is a physical desire, a sexual desire, on the part of the man for his wife. Now, clearly, that's not what we're talking about in Genesis 3:16. That's not part of the curse. That's part of pre-fall condition. God hardwired men and women to have that physical attraction for one another, a desire, if you will, for each other. That's not part of the curse. That's part of God's blessing. That's a necessary ingredient so that we fulfill our creation mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. The second, the third use of this word desire is much more helpful. And it's just found a few verses later in chapter 4, book of Genesis, verse 7. This is, in its context, after Cain and Abel, children of Adam and Eve, who have both offered sacrifices. Abel's is accepted by the Lord, and Cain's is rejected. So picking up the story, let's start in verse 6. The Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its," here it is, "its desire is for you, but you must master it." Here, sin is appears as though it were a wild beast, and it's on the hunt. It's looking to devour Cain. "Watch out," the Lord says. "Sin wants to consume you. Sin wants to master you. It desires you. It wants to take over your life. It wants to control you, Cain. But you must master it." Back in Genesis 3:16, when the Lord says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband," he's saying, you want your husband's position. You want to be the one in charge. You want to be the head. You want to call the shots. You want to be the one in control. Adam and Eve got themselves into this problem because they wanted to be autonomous. They didn't want God putting restrictions on them. They didn't want to have a "thou shalt not" hanging over their shoulders. They wanted to do whatever they chose to do. This is merely the extension of that. Wives are going to find that in their homes when they assert their own autonomy. "I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it." They want to be in control. Here's the man's heavy-handed response. "He will rule over you." That word "rule over" is not a pretty word. It means to reign over, to dominate, to exercise power. This is a picture of a dictator responding to an attempted coup. And he comes at those perpetrators with a heavy hand, a bone-crushing hand. It's a stop the rebel in its tracks kind of authoritarianism. And it won't stop until it has crushed the rebellion. That's what will happen when this wife asserts her control, her own independence, her own autonomy. "No, I want it done this way." Now, maybe you come to this second point here and you think, "You know, I'm married to a Christian man. I don't have this kind of battle that we're talking about. He certainly doesn't come after me with this authoritarian, bone crushing kind of dominating attitude and action." Maybe you fit into the shoes a little easier of Sam and Susan. They've been married for a while. They decided they're going to take a vacation together. Sam describes the perfect vacation. Out in the woods, 2 weeks. Who needs a bathroom? Showers, way overrated. It's where he wants to go. Susan, are you kidding me? She wants to go to Hawaii. Never been there. Always dreamed of it. 5-star would be really nice. Well, Sam's pretty set in his ways. And so Susan decides, okay, I am going to send him as many articles as I can find from the internet of bears attacking campers. Not only is this idea of camping out in the woods a bad idea, it's grossly irrational. I'm gonna go onto his computer, and I'm going to bring up all of these great shots of Hawaii and make that his screensaver. And every morning or every evening when he comes home for dinner, we sit down at the dinner table, I'm going to tell him in January and February what the temperature is in Honolulu. And I'm going to give him 5 Hawaiian shirts for Christmas. And if that doesn't get me any traction, I'm going to tell him I'm going to only wear flannel everywhere we go. Doesn't matter where we are. If we're together, I'm going to be wearing flannel. If that doesn't work, when we talk about vacation, I'm not going to say anything. Well, how does Sam respond? Hard to say, but with that kind of manipulation, he might come across with a heavy hand to say, I'm going camping. If you want to come, fine. Ladies, when you got married, is this the kind of tension, problem, difficulty that you signed up for? Of course not. None of us do. But left unchecked, left unconfessed, that's where marriages head. This is why marriages breed bitterness. This is why marriages devolve into a silent existence. This is why marriages lose their luster, their love, their intimacy. This is why marriages end in divorce. It's part of the curse right there. What is the deliverance? What is the salvation here? Just as it was for children, for that woman who comes in a godly manner to the foot of the cross and begs God for mercy, for kindness, for help. She finds strength. She finds answers. She finds salvation. For she seeks not her own will, but of the one who has redeemed her. My statistics are a little old. They're 25 years old. But as I compare them with what I started with this morning, I don't think that they've changed appreciably. In the winter of 1991, the population of the world was slightly less than 50% female. Of the total population, 75% of those that were sick were female. 70% of the entire world's population that were living in poverty were women. 80% of the refugees around the world in 1991 were women. The plight of women is staggering. And here we have this curse to explain it. It is the gospel of Christ that delivers us from it. I want you to listen to the statement by a British preacher, Alan Redpath. He said this: each of us is either under the judgment of sin, which God has not forgiven, or we are suffering from the chastisement of our Heavenly Father because of sin which He has forgiven. For those women who have come under the authority of Christ, who have submitted themselves to Him, those women who have sought forgiveness from the Master, the pain that they experience at home, be it their children, their husband, the pain that they have experienced is a chastening from the Lord. Initially, these difficulties, these pains, these sorrows, these toils, these travails are to drive us to the cross. But they'll always drive you to the cross. Even as redeemed women, your children, your husband will drive you to the feet of the Savior. That's the way it's designed. For the only escape that we find in the curse is in the gospel. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. The author of Hebrews writes, It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. We could say daughters, children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And the moms that are struggling with their children and their husbands. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It's healed, my friend, only at the foot of the cross. Listen to these words by a gentleman. Well, it could be a woman, I suppose. R.T. Kendall. The fact that God continues to discipline us after we have confessed our sin does not mean that we are not forgiven. Chastening is not God getting even. God got even at the cross. Nor is God's chastening meted out in proportion to our sin. Psalm 103, verse 10. But in proportion to the lesson we have to learn. God does not delight in chastening. He delights in us. Ladies, you will experience great pain, great sorrow, great travail with your children, until you die. And you will wrestle with your husband on more than one occasion. Here's the lesson that we all have to learn. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus and to take Him at His word. just to rest upon His promise and to know, thus says the Lord. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that Thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. And so it is in the midst of the pain of raising, releasing children that I learn to trust Jesus. It is in this process of learning to live with your husband that you are learning to trust Jesus. Overcome the results of the curse by following our Lord of the Gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness, Your beneficence poured out in abundance through Christ. Find us faithful. Find us eager to be trusting You at every turn. Use us in the lives of our children and our grandchildren, our spouses, our friends, our neighbors, our classmates. It is Your glory that we seek. And we pray it in the name of the Savior. Amen.